Before we begin our lesson this morning, I have a couple of announcements to make. One was last Sunday night I made this announcement, and then Wednesday night, but most everyone who is here today might not have been there when the announcements were made. And that is, this coming April is our annual singing that actually began when we got in this building around the time of the tornado. Actually, it was the anniversary, the first singing was. And there is now the opportunity to change the singing from Saturday night to Friday night. A lot of people, one of the statements they made when they came is, I would have come to your singing if it had been on Friday, because it's tough to come on Saturday and get out late and then drive home and it be Sunday the next day. So the opportunity opened up to have it now on a Friday night instead of a Saturday. Now here's the situation. The Friday night that opened up is the Friday night of the first week of April, which is our gospel meeting. And historically, our gospel meeting is Sunday through Wednesday. And so it opened up on the Friday of that week. Now, some said, you know, well, that makes it pretty tough, you know, to have your gospel meeting and then you have a night where you don't have anything at the building, and then all of a sudden you've got the singing. So the opportunity is to have it the next Friday. Not the week of the meeting, but the next Friday. And what the eldership needs to know to make this decision and make it very quickly, as a matter of fact, is do you prefer to have it the Friday night of the meeting week or to have it the Friday night after the meeting week? That way it'll give you, I know those that decorate, particularly for the refreshments and so forth, said something about it might have a little bit of a hiccup on that. So just need to know as far as making a decision on that so we can get it in the calendar. But it is scheduled not to be on the regular Saturday night. It's now going to be on a Friday night. I think that'll open up a lot more possibilities to have, again, what we call a record attendance. We had 570 people. And that, by the way, that was just, as we say, a rough count as to who was in this auditorium during the singing. Second announcement is, we're glad to announce that Matt and Brandy LeMay have chosen to be a part of our work here in our congregation. And Matt and Brandy are right over here with their children, Wyatt and Lexi, and so we appreciate them being a part of our effort and just want to announce that. By the way, just raise your hand. I won't make you stand up. Yeah, stand up. I'll make you stand up. We'll just embarrass you one time. If you believe that, you probably need to believe a lot of other things, but I appreciate you being here. Today we're going to look at a lesson, again, around the subject of authority. For the whole month of February, I guess, we've looked at things that had to do with how do you ascertain authority and why is that important? Well, any topic you study in the Bible, whether it's what must I do to be saved, or what is acceptable worship, or what is holy living, or what is the organization of the church, the structure of the leadership of the church, any topic you study all comes back to how do I know what's of God and what's not of God? Because if it's not of God, then obviously it's not to be feared and followed. Now, what is of God is to be feared, respected, and followed. And Jesus pointed that out in Matthew 21. And by the way, I didn't put this in this outline itself. You remember they asked him the question, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? And Jesus said, the baptism of John. Which is it? Of heaven or of men? Because that's the only two alternatives. So he actually respected authority. And, by the way, live by authority and did the will of God the Father, who is the supreme authority. So how do we know what is the will of God? It is important to know that. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven, Matthew 7:21. So today we're going to talk about things that are essential as found from Scripture and examples. Or, in other words, when are certain examples in the Bible binding? Or must be followed. And that's always been a subject, not without controversy, in churches of Christ. As a matter of fact, probably here you're looking at now situations where, and not just in churches of Christ, but in the religious world as a whole, you're looking at situations where on one side people loose things that God binds, and then on the other side you've probably got areas where people bind things where God doesn't bind. And by the way, neither are correct. And not only are they not correct, they're not to be respected. Truth is only that which is not to the right hand or to the left. Neither add to nor take away. truth is always consistent, and the sum of thy word is truth, Psalm 119, verse 160, American Standard Translation. So let's look at some things about this. By the way, there are passages in the Bible that talk about examples and the importance of examples. For example, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, when the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, is talking to the church at Corinth in this letter about certain things that certain people sinned and God punished them for it. Talk about the generation that came out of Egypt in particular. And he says, all these things happened to them for examples, for our examples, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So, God wrote in the Old Testament and then brought over a lot of those into the New Testament to show us, now these are examples you don't want to follow. And the Bible is filled with those kind of examples. As a matter of fact, the way of Cain, the rebellion of Korah, and the situation with Balaam, you know, that it was for hire. And that's talk about the woe of Cain and the fall of Balaam and the fall of Korah. You don't want to follow those examples that are, by the way, they're not just like examples you read about in history. They are real people in real situations. And then 1 Timothy 4:12 is a positive passage on examples. Let no man despise thy youth. Be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, charity, spirit, and faith, and purity. So there's a sense in which we are to follow certain examples. And Paul's actually telling Timothy to be an example. In other words, Timothy, you're going to get up and you're going to teach and you're going to preach, and that's important. But now you need to be a living example of the commands that you're giving of Scripture. That's true with preaching. That's true with Bible class teaching. That's true with parenting. But that's true with any situation in authority. In 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 6, that's a passage I put in here for a reason. Because we're sort of going through a controversy right now about what does the Bible teach on certain topics and what it doesn't teach on. And when people begin to challenge what they think is a political situation, which is not politics at all, it's a moral issue, it says that God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, turning them into ashes with an overthrow. And then he says, making them an example unto those who should afterward live ungodly. In other words, what is the point God made with destroying Sodom and Gomorrah? And why would God record that in Scripture? By the way, God destroyed a lot of cities in a lot of different situations. War, famine, you know, and in this situation, fire from heaven. Okay, why would God record that? These are examples that we don't follow those examples. That we don't follow our lives and make our lives examples of that. Okay, so there is a precedent in Scripture on the nature of examples. So, but what about examples that illustrate authority? That's what we're looking at. For example, my life, if it is in harmony with the teaching of Scripture, would be a living example of how to obey the Bible. But my life isn't perfect, and so sometimes I might stumble. You remember 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, where Paul says, "Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So who is Paul saying is the standard? Is Paul saying he's the standard? No. Because he knew he had frailties. He had limits. He had faults. Matter of fact, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 27 says, "I buffet my body and bring it into subjection daily, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified." So he knew he could make mistakes. But follow me as I follow the supreme standard, the real standard. Who is that? Follow Christ. As I'm following Christ, so follow my living example. So examples are, in Scripture, designated as important. Now, when you look at examples, if you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, particularly the book of Acts, then through the epistles, all the way to Revelation, the great book of Revelation, literally, what you're looking at is not so much the examples as the commands that are behind the examples. Now, I'm going to say that one more time in case you were asleep. You're really not looking at the examples as you are looking at the commands that are behind the examples. Examples are nothing but illustrations. Illustrations of what? Either good or bad, based upon the commands. Now, in the Bible, and literally in everyday life, there are specific details in commands. And I didn't put this in this particular lesson, but I'll use it as an illustration. Noah and the ark. Did God command Noah to build an ark? Did he command him to build an ark? Read the last verse in Genesis 6, and it says, "Thus did Noah, of all that God commanded him, so did he." God commanded him to build an ark. Now, did God command us to build an ark? Do you know there's only one time in history, so far, likely never to be commanded again, that God told somebody, you must build an ark? Noah. Didn't tell Abraham to build an ark. Didn't tell Isaac. Didn't tell Jacob. Didn't tell Joseph. Didn't tell Moses. Didn't tell anybody but Noah. Now, were there certain specifics about the ark that God gave? I mean, certain specifics. Well, sure, go back and read Genesis 6 all the way into 7. There are certain specifics. Were there certain general things about building the ark that God didn't specify? For example, how tall was the tree to be by which to cut the boards of gopher wood? It didn't say how tall the tree was. He didn't even tell him what tools to use to cut down the tree and to make the boards and so forth. He didn't give him all the details. He told him, make an ark. And then he gave certain details, and those details, he wasn't to use his human judgment. He's simply to do what God told him to do. But there was certain judgment matters that had to do with getting the materials, providing the materials, putting the materials together according to the pattern God gave for the ark. So just in building the ark, there's both specific details and there's general details. By the way, that's almost true of anything you find in Scripture. And by the way, that's pretty much true even on your job, at home, laws of the land, state of Alabama, and so forth. Specifics and general things. Okay? So, let's look at some specific command examples that you find in the Bible. And obviously, we can't look at all of them, not just because of sake of time, because it would take almost a month of Sundays, as it were, just to look at examples and specific details in examples. But in John 3 and verse 5, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God or see the kingdom of God. Well, is that required of everybody? I know it's required of Nicodemus. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, the original hearer of those words. John records it, but Jesus is making a general statement of all humanity. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. Well, how do I know that's for everybody? Well, John 3, 7 says, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Now, must be born again, does that apply just to Nicodemus? Or does that apply to everybody? And you need to keep that in your memory bank. And as we go further, we get to the Great Commission, Matthew 28. You know verse 18, all power, authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, behold, I am with you, even to the end of the world. Mark's account, Mark 16, 15, 16, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. So, does being born of water and the Spirit and being baptized and believe and be baptized, are all those applicable even today? Will they be applicable, those commands, even to the end of the world? Well, yes, you must be born again. Must. So that little four-letter word, M-U-S-T, is sort of a key word in study. If you go to the doctor and the doctor diagnoses whatever your situation is for going in to see him, he says, now, Mr. Clark, you must take this medicine as it's prescribed on this prescription as long as there is medicine for you to take. You must take this. By the way, what if I said, well, I don't like taking it. I don't want to take it. By the way, whose authority am I bucking? His authority, right? He's the doctor. I'm not. So when he tells me, now, Mr. Clark, this is not optional. You must take this. What does that mean? Is it optional? Matter of judgment? No. It's a matter of, if I want to get better and I respect his authority and his judgment, that's what I will do. Well, whose authority is this? This is God Almighty, right? So when I'm looking at commands, then I'm looking at, well, is it specific command? And he gave some specifics. When I go to the book of Acts, for example, here's where you find a lot of the Great Commission carried out. Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of the Great Commission, who was that originally spoken to? The apostles. Well, how do I know if the apostles carried that out? Well, what's the book of Acts about, by the way? Acts of the Apostles. So what's the book of Acts really all about? It is the actual living record, you know, their life record of the carrying out of the Great Commission. That's what the book of Acts is about. So as I see the commands in the Great Commission, and then I see them carrying that out, and since the Great Commission applies from now on, when I find out how they carried that out in the specifics, if I do the same thing they did and God bless them, listen, God being no respecter of persons, would he not bless me? See, that's how the thought process goes with studying the Bible. I want to know I'm blessed by God, don't you? I don't want to think I know. I want to know that I know. And there isn't but one way to know, to be certain. As Acts 2:36 would say, to know assuredly. And that is to give detailed attention to what God requires of mankind to obey his will. Study this text of history, the book of Acts, and even the epistles that would dovetail into the working of the apostles, and see how they carried that out. And watch the details. Where it's specific, don't challenge it, just do it and be blessed. Where it's general, follow the general, but be careful with general, as we'll see that in a minute. So you follow through the book of Acts, and I start in Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. By the way, there's an apostle, Acts 2:38, giving the details of the Great Commission, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So they that gladly received his word were baptized. There were added to them about 3,000 souls, Acts 2:41. I follow on down the book of Acts, and I find in chapter, let's just say 8, moving ahead a little further, I find Philip goes to Samaria. That would be up geographically as far as north and south, and probably up the mountain range from Jerusalem. And there, preached the gospel of the kingdom unto them. They believed and were baptized, both men and women. Well, are they the same thing as back in Jerusalem in Acts 2? Yes. Okay. Then I find the eunuch. He's been to Jerusalem to worship. He's on his way back to Ethiopia. He's an Ethiopian eunuch. And see, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? If thou believest, thou mayest. Acts 8:37. Now, do I find a command back in Mark? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you believe, you may be baptized. And after he was baptized, went on his way rejoicing. So what do I see in that example? Commanded the chariot to stand still, went down into the water, both, watch it, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, even if I didn't know what baptism was, I would know at least it involved enough water for a man to get down in it, right? Because here's my Bible example. By the way, the very nature of the word baptizo, from which we get our word baptism, means immersion. It means literally to dip, plunge, submerge, immerse, not sprinkling or pouring. There are other words. There were other Greek words for sprinkling and pouring, and it wasn't baptizo, baptism. Baptism literally is under the water. The eunuch knew that. Those in Acts 2 knew that. And on and on and on as you go through Scripture. Now, let's go to John 4:24. Let's go to another topic outside of baptism and conversion. Let's go to worship. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must, there's our word again, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, let me make this observation. I was studying on this week because This lesson today, by the way, is not an easy lesson to preach as it is much to teach in a Bible class and to let you ask questions and go through the parameters. I mean, I'm hoping I'm making this clear enough to where you can see it. But you're probably going to have more questions about a lesson like this than maybe you get a lot of information as far as the time frame. When Jesus said that, must worship Him in spirit and in truth, you go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Go away all the way back to Abel. Go all the way back to Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Go all the way back. Question. Has there ever been a time in history when man did not have to worship God in spirit and in truth? I believe John 4:24 is not Jesus giving a truth that has never been given. I believe it has always been the case that man must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The only difference is truth under patriarchy was different than the Mosaical system. Truth and worship under the Mosaical system is different from what we're under the law of Christ. But worship always had to be in spirit and in truth. Worship always had to be from the heart, from the inner man, and according to divine revelation or the truth. No exception to that. The Samaritan woman was the one that was confused, not Jesus, and not the disciples that followed the truth. They all were to give their hearts to God in worship according to His divine revelation, which is the truth. So, worship Him, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. As soon as these obey the gospel, Acts 2:41, Acts 2:42 says what? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, why would they be doing that? Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. What's verse 20 say? Teaching them. Teaching who? Those that have just been baptized. Teaching them to observe, watch the line, all things whatsoever I commanded you. You follow that line? Now that they've been baptized, apostles, you are now to teach them everything that I have commanded you. So we're still talking about commands, aren't we? How would these new converts know now what to do to please God under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses, under the law of Christ in acceptable worship? Well, they got to learn it from the apostles. Well, where did the apostles learn it? The apostles learned it from the Lord. Where did the Lord get it? He got it from the Father. And you can't go any higher than that. So, then I move to 1 Corinthians 11. Watch this statement, beginning verse 23. Paul, talking about the Lord's Supper, says, "And then I delivered unto you that which," watch this line, "I also received from the Lord." Did you see that line? The night that Jesus was betrayed, took bread, break it, gave the disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me," took the cup, blessed it, gave thanks, "Take, drink, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins, this do you, this is oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. That which the Lord gave to me, and I received it, I give to you, now you receive it." Is that teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you? That's what that is. While it's not in the book of Acts, it is exactly an apostle teaching converts now what to do when it comes to worship. Go under patriarchal law. Go under the Mosaical law. Find the Lord's Supper. I didn't say that there's not places where you didn't eat meals and have fellowship like peace offerings. You ate the meat the priest ate. and the bread offering and so forth, and Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, so forth. I'm not saying that they didn't eat and drink anything, but that's not the Lord's Supper. That's the law of Moses. And now the law of Moses has been set aside. Book of Hebrews clearly teaches that. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 specifically. And now, what are these new converts that went on the day of Pentecost to observe the law of Moses? Now what are they being taught? They continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayer. What is breaking of bread? That which I received of the Lord Jesus, delivered I to you. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Law of Moses was pointing toward one who ultimately was going to die. Jesus, the night before he died the next day, now teaches the apostles what they are to do from now on. I will not eat this bread nor drink this cup until I eat it new with you in the kingdom. So it is an activity in the kingdom. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is the church. So the church is now to do what? Observe the Feast of Pentecost? No. Observe the Feast of Passover? No. Observe the Sabbath day? No. You say, well, how do you know that? Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Go back. Read those verses. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. That I'm not to be judged of meat and drink or holy day or new moon or Sabbath, which is a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. In other words, Christ pointed to all of those things, but now that Christ has come, you don't follow the shadow, you follow the body. The body. The real person. Not the facsimile of it. So anyway, when you come then down to the book of Acts, and you're sort of looking at Acts 2:42, and you're looking at 1 Corinthians 11, on the idea of the frequency of taking the Lord's Supper, there is some right now, even in churches of Christ, believe it or not, who are arguing that the first day of the week is not exclusively to be the day to take the Lord's Supper. And I'm saying don't take it on the first day of the week. I say do take it on the first day of the week. But if you took it on Thursday, it wouldn't be unscriptural. Or if you took it on Saturday night, it wouldn't be unscriptural. And so they go to 1 Corinthians 11 and they say, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. As often as. And they say, well, you see, there it didn't say as often as you come on the first day of the week. It just says as often as. Now, listen very carefully. While it is true, as often as does not tell you how often they did it, you got to have more verses to figure that out. Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of thy word is truth. I got to have all the verses to get the full picture. Don't just draw a conclusion without getting all the information. So now I want to find out, they're following the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42. What day of the week did Pentecost fall on? If I go back under the law of Moses, the Passover then counts seven Sabbaths plus one day. That's 50. Seven Sabbaths is 49, plus one day is 50. That's why it's Pentecost, 50 days. By the way, if you have 9,000 Sabbaths plus one day, what is the one day? Come on. Is that the first day of the week? While Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles was a set day and month. For example, 14th day of the month Abib, or Nisan. The 14th day of the month Abib was always Passover. Did the 14th day always fall on the same day of the week? Let me ask you a question. Is your birthday every year fall on the same day of the week? What was your birthday last year? What day of the week did it fall on? What's your birthday this year? What day of the week does it fall on this year? Same day, right? Oh, why? When you establish the day of the month that something is to be established, according to the way the calendar fell out, it changed on the day of the week. But if you establish not a day, but a day after seven Sabbaths, what day of the week then would it fall on? if it's always one day after the Sabbath, what day would it always fall on? It would always be the first day of the week. So Acts 2 was on what day of the week? Every Pentecost was always on what day of the week? If you go all the way back to Moses, what day of the week was it? The Sabbath day? No, never did fall on Sabbath day. It was always one day after the seventh Sabbath. Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week. So when you're reading Acts 2, folks, you're reading the first day of the week. Now, put that in your memory bank. So Acts 2 was the first day of the week. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "As I received of the Lord Jesus, so I also delivered unto you, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup." Well, when did they eat this bread and drink this cup? When the church started, on the first day of the week. And then I go to Acts 20 and verse 7, and Paul stays at Troas 5 days after he gets there. And then it says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart in the morning, and continued his speech unto midnight. So what I see in Acts 20 and verse 7, not in Jerusalem, not in Corinth, but at Troas. The brethren are meeting together on the first day of the week. Does it tell me why they came together on the first day of the week? The disciples came together to break bread. That's to take the Lord's Supper. So what do I find here? What I received of the Lord Jesus, so I delivered to you, as often as. Well, how often was it? It started when the kingdom was fully established, Acts 2, on the first day of the week. And then I find the pattern as it goes down to Acts 20, verse 7. It's on the first day of the week. So now I find out by looking at Acts 2, 47 and Acts 20, and verse 7, what does the phrase mean, as often as ye? Now I know. As often as you gather together to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now listen. Are you listening? Why not simply do that? Why not simply do it? Be content with that and know that you're right. Do you hear me? Why does anybody want to argue Saturday or Thursday? Well, they're not going to rule Sunday out. Why not simply do what he says and be blessed? Now, I may be dead wrong, guys, but I'm going to make a little observation here. Because here's what I think's happening. There is a spirit of discontent among some folks in religion. And they don't want to do like their mom and daddy brought them up to teach them to do. And to be honest with you, some of them don't want to do what the Bible says because it's not what they want to do. And they want to find a way to try to make something out of the Bible justify what they want to do. And you can show them what I've showed you today all day long and all your life long, and they'll still say, "Give me another verse. Show me another example." And I would turn to them like Naaman the leper's friends told him. When Naaman got mad when the prophet told him to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and he didn't want to do it. He wanted something else to happen. Here's what his friends told him. If he had bid you do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much rather do what he said to do and be made whole? Do what the Father says to do and be content. Let's move on. General commands. Matthew 28, verse 20, was that emphasized? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Well, the word teach there carries with it a lot of concepts. I know what the content is to be. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same. So the content is to be what? What the Lord, the Holy Spirit gave an apostle gave to a man is to give to other men that they may be able to teach others. So I know what the content is. It's called the New Testament. I am to take the exact same New Testament and give that to you. Guess what you're to do with it? Take the exact same New Testament and give it to others. Guess what they're to do with it? Take that exact same New Testament and give it to others. Guess what they're to do with it? Take the exact same New Testament and give it to others. But by the way, it didn't say how. By the way, if you had ever told me when I first started preaching that I'd be using an iPad with a keynote application to give a sermon, I'd have told you you're crazy. What am I doing today? iPad, keynote application, and an old chart sermon now brought up to modern day technology. Because by the way, that's all these are, is chart sermons. Did y'all know that? The reason I like these versus an old sheet, bed sheet chart sermon, you can't get ahead of me. Those of you that never saw a chart sermon don't know what I'm talking about, by the way. If you remember the old bed sheet sermons where they used to stand up out there in the tent? And the whole sermon was on the bed sheet. By the way, you know what all the adults and the kids would be doing, seeing the whole sermon outlined on that sheet? He's down there at the bottom. He's nearly done. By the way, you don't know how many more slides I got up here. You don't know when I'm done or not done. I could be done right after this one. All this is the old bed sheet sermons put into modern technology is all it is. Just another way of doing it. By the way, did Paul ever use PowerPoint? Did Jesus ever use PowerPoint? No. But was it teaching? Is this teaching? By the way, I'm not real sure Jesus even used a blackboard. By the way, that's telling my age too, right? Blackboard, chalk. I'm not talking about dry erase board or smart board like Pam's got in her classroom at Creekside. I don't even know how to turn that thing on, much less use it. How can you teach? You can teach by printed page. You can teach by your voice. You can teach by your example. You can teach by PowerPoint. By the way, is it still teaching? But show me in the Bible a verse in there that says, thou shalt preach by PowerPoint. That verse isn't in there. But can you still obey the command to teach by using visual aids? Is there anything unscriptural about using a visual aid? No. But you mean there's not a verse in there that says that Paul ever used PowerPoint? Then that's got to be unscriptural. No. You just got through saying, preacher, be content to use with what they did and go from there. By the way, I can cut all this technology out and just talk. But some of you are not auditory learners. Some of you are visual learners. So the point is what? Under general command to teach, where he didn't give you all the details, use the best expedient possible. By the way, you can use the internet. And you imagine the apostles, you're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. By the way, without the internet. Every Bible class lesson taught in this auditorium, I'm told, every sermon preached from this pulpit, I am told, is now on our church website, archived, to where anybody on the other side of the world can pull up our website, click on the little triangle, and listen to the same sermon you're listening to today by the internet on the other side of the world without ever having to be in this auditorium. Can you get the gospel around the world by that technology? Can you do it? Sure you can. By the way, is that a substitute for going face-to-face? Well, not necessarily. Because there is something about face-to-face communication. You think that's not true? Go eat in the restaurants I'm eating at and watch the parents breathing fire down their kids who've got their face in their iPhone. By the way, I'm about tired, young folks, of your mamas and your daddies and your grandmamas and your granddaddies screaming at you because they want to look at your eyeballs, not the tops of your heads. Because just about every place I'm going now, this is all you see of a young person. There is something about face-to-face, eye-to-eye contact and communication. By the way, that's my soapbox for the day. Let's move on. And actually, let's go back to one of the verses I didn't mention. James 1:27. Matter of fact, I'm going to quit here at this point and move on next week with this lesson. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. How many of you have ever heard of James 1:27? How many of you ever heard of Galatians 6 and verse 10? As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. What is the command there? The command is to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. The command is that pure and undefiled religion, pure religion and undefiled, is to visit. By the way, visit doesn't mean knock on the door, call them, hey, how are you doing? I hope be warmed and filled. Visit literally means to check on them and to take care of the need that they had. When the Bible talked about God has visited his people, all those phrases, God has visited his people, it meant God came to see what their need was and do something about it. Not just, okay, y'all are in need, good luck. That's not what it meant. Visit means to take care of the need as you see it. The Bible doesn't say how to do it, it just says do it. But all of a sudden, someone turns around and says, well, if you do it outside the elders overseeing all of it, what you've created is an institution between the church and the actual work. So what you are, by the way, whether you all know it or not, you are institutional brethren in this building. And I'm an institutional preacher. And you can go on Churches of Christ website, or you can go on the Church of Christ directory, and it'll say IN in the directory. And now what that means is non-institutional. Excuse me, NI. Dyslexic kicked in there. NI, non-institutional. And what that means is we don't take money out of the church treasury and give to an institution that's supposed to do the work of the church. If you don't know what that is, you ain't lived in Limestone County long enough. Because trust me, I've lived here long enough to know what all that means. All right. How are you to do it then if you tell me you can't take money out of the church treasury and then give it to a home, a legal home, and by which to take care of orphans in a legal setting? How do you do it then? Well, what you're to do is you're to give it to a private home. By the way, we got all kind of families in this congregation who have adopted children. Did y'all know that? The Skipworths adopted both of their children. Jimmy and Luann have adopted Michael. I mean, and all, I just go name names of people who've adopted. All right? Here's the idea. We can't take money out of the church treasury and give to Child Haven. See, that's an institution that's not a church. Which, by the way, it is an institution. It's a divine institution. It's called a home. Okay? So, let's take Jimmy and Luann over here. I don't want to pick on y'all. I'll just use y'all as an illustration. I could use Bill and Denise for that matter. Here's how it's to be done. You take the money out of the church treasury and you give it to Bill, you give it to Jimmy and to Luann so that they can take care of Michael. Number one, Michael's not an orphan right now, is he? You adopted him. What does that make him? If you're no longer an orphan and that someone adopts you, what are you? You're a child of that family, aren't you? Come on, shake or not. You're a child of that family. That child's not, Michael's not an orphan. He got a mom and daddy. The Bible says I'm to take care of orphans. I'm to take care of those that are in need. But anyway, back to the illustration. The money is to go straight to Mike, to Jimmy and to Luann out of the church treasury. Because you see, you can't take it and put an organization between the church and the actual orphan. But let me ask you a question. As Tim, Larry, and myself, the elders of this congregation, are we over Michael in his home? Come on, think with me a minute. Are the elders of any church over Michael in that home? I didn't say in the church. In the home. Who's over Michael in his home? Jimmy and Luann are over Michael in that home, right? The elders of this church don't tell Michael when to go to bed. They don't tell him when to get up. They don't tell him to eat, sleep, do whatever. Who's over Michael at home, in the home? Jimmy and Luann are. But here's what I'm told. I'm told the scriptural way to do it is you take it out of the church treasury, you give it straight to the parents who take care of the child. That's what I'm being told. Oh, so what you're telling me is you can't give it to a group of people who are over an orphanage, but I can give it to the parents who are over a group of kids. Pray tell me what's the difference. The elders aren't over the private home any more than the elders are over the legal home. The Bible didn't say how to do it. The Bible said do it. Now, let me make this statement. Who in this room would argue that an orphan home is better than a private home? Who in this room would say an orphan home is better than a private home? I'm going to tell you something, folks. I've been to a lot of orphanages, U.S. and overseas. A private home is always better, always, than an orphanage. But that's not the point. The point is this. An orphanage is better than no home at all. That's the point. And where you have kids that are orphans, to meet the needs of an orphan, need number one is a home environment. Shake or nod. Shake or nod. The need of an orphan is an environment called a home. Unless we're all in our private homes, going to open up all our private homes and take in every orphan that there is out here in the world, then there is an expediency called an orphanage that is a way to provide for those who are orphans. That is an expedient. No one's saying it's the best, but what we are saying is it beats nothing. Does it not? Shake or nod. It beats no home at all. The command to visit the fatherless and the widows, the command to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith, is a general command. God didn't give all the specifics. He leaves it up to man to find the best expedient by which to carry that out. Now, we'll come back to general commands in a minute. Matter of fact, just give you a heads up on next Sunday, Lord willing. We're going to deal with foot washing and the holy kiss and the head covering. And in two Sundays, we're going to deal with fasting. Which, by the way, everybody knows what Wednesday is coming up? It's called Ash Wednesday. Tuesday's Mardi Gras, by the way. What's Ash Wednesday? You're a Roman Catholic. You know what Ash Wednesday is. And from Wednesday to Easter Sunday, you are to do what? You are to practice what's called Lent. By the way, that's not what's in the dryer. It is you are to do without for the next 40 days. You're to do without. Why don't churches of Christ practice Lent or fasting? By the way, just give you a heads up. I fasted last night, didn't you? So when I got up this morning, I broke my fast. That's why we call the first meal of the morning breakfast, isn't it? As a matter of fact, even non-Christians fasted last night. They just didn't call it that. Maybe that'll give you a want to come back. But if you're here today, you understand examples? Right there's your example. What's represented right on that table is the greatest example. The Son of God gave His life for you. Gave His life for me. Because He gave His life, I am to give my life to Him. I'll never measure what what he gave for me. The Son of God asked me through his last will and testament, believe that I am the Son of God. Turn away from sin and repentance. Confess the faith that you believe I'm the Son of God. And be buried with me. And then be raised with me. Having crucified your old man, die with me, bury with me, raise with me. Bury how, Lord? In the watery grave of baptism. And arise to walk in new life. Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. You be planted together in the likeness of my death. You be raised in the likeness of my resurrection. By the way, that's hope right there. It's good news. Clean conscience now. Confidence in eternal life on the other side. You need to come back to your first love. You need to come back to be a part of the great faith. And while Tim leads us in the song, if you're subject, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?